We've been looking at four founding fathers in the book of Genesis. These fellows, particularly Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, are commonly called the patriarchs of the Christian faith, of the Bible. And we're going to add Joseph to that august company next week. You could ask the question, what's the difference between these guys? Maybe we're just following the same lesson after over 4 weeks. But there is some little nuances to do with each of the characters. And if I give you four P's, you won't think that's too simplistic, will you? If you think of Abraham, what was intrinsic to him in this story was the promise of God. He was the one that God gave the original promise to bless all families through his one family, the salvation history of the world. Isaac, who we looked at last week, I've still been thinking over this even after I preached on it, but provision would be the word. That one of the things that Abraham learned by the command to sacrifice his son, which never eventuated, was that he learned the expansion of his faith was that God would provide his own sacrifice so that people could worship him aright. Jacob today, I've chosen the word protection because God preserves the family that holds the promise despite themselves. We'll unpack that a little bit. And then next week is Joseph, and my P word is providence. Now I want to draw a picture for you so you can get this in your head as to what's happening throughout Genesis. I want you to imagine that someone has decided to build a train and travel from destination A to destination B. It's going to take some time, and as it travels through the countryside, it's going to strike all sorts of situations. There's going to be people joining the train. Carriages will be added to the train as the journey goes on. The train will get longer and longer. It will strike obstacles that it will need to negotiate, you know, trouble from tribes outside that attack the train. And then if that isn't enough, there's all sorts of internal strife going on with the passengers in the train. And you start to ask the question, is this train really going to get to its destination? That train is the promise of God. And what we're seeing in these stories is God guarantees that that train will get to its destination. And of course it does get to its destination in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're seeing is that there's all sorts of external pressures on the promise of God, and there are all sorts of internal wranglings with the people who hold the promise of God that leaves the reader to suspect or question, is this really going to get off the ground? As we come to the person of Jacob, he, more than the ones we've seen before, seems to beg this question. How could God use someone like this? So I've got 3 points this morning, looking at the person of Jacob, and we haven't read the whole story, so I'm just going to have to fly over it very quickly. Jacob the opportunist, Jacob the swindler, and Jacob the wrestler. Now, right from the beginning, from the passage that we read this morning, we discover that even before his birth, Jacob is destined for great things. There is some pre-birth prophecy about this man. Isaac, his father, consults the Lord on behalf of his wife, and we're told in the text, Isaac prayed to the Lord because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "What is happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and before you think that the firstborn will be the stronger, think again. The older will serve the younger." She gave birth to two boys, Jacob and Esau. And it really was a reversal of fortunes. The elder would serve the younger, and sibling rivalry would give rise to international conflict. That's what's on view here. They gave rise to the nation of Israel, following Jacob, and the nation of the Edomites, following Esau. and there was always bitter tensions between those two nations. There were tensions right from the start in the family, because we're told that Jacob was favoured, Isaac favoured Esau, and Rebekah, the mother, favoured Jacob. There's tension in the marriage, there's tension in the family, there's tension between the brothers, and ultimately there's tension between the two nations that they created. And as they are born, Esau is born first, but there's this funny little episode of his brother grasping the heel of his brother who comes out of the womb first. The writer tells us, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first one to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. Kids in the Sunday school love this story, by the way. So they named him Esau, the red hairy man. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, the one who grasps. This is not an insignificant little children's story, though. This is setting up the scene of what is to follow, of what sort of person this man is going to be. Esau is born first, and it's almost as if in the act of being born, Jacob tries to reel him back into the womb so he can get around and out first, if I can put it crudely. That's all because we know in those ancient days the inheritance went with the firstborn. This is a pretty important deal. And if there's an opportunity to use others to get an advantage or a blessing for himself, Jacob will use it. There's an episode a little later in their lives that tells us much the same thing. Over in Genesis 25 we read, the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents, a homeboy. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. See, here's a grand opportunity. Esau is vulnerable, famished, desperate. "Let's capitalize on this. Let's see what we can get out of it," says Jacob to himself. And while on the one hand this episode demonstrates Esau's propensity for impulse buying, you know, get immediate satisfaction and give up the long-term benefits, it also shows Jacob's propensity for an opportunity to get ahead. And what Jacob failed to do at his birth, grasping at his brother's heel, he achieved in the selling of the birthright. He shows himself to be a fairly ruthless schemer and even uses his skills to outwit his brother of his birthright. So that some of the commentators use these words to describe Jacob: noxious, self-seeking, aggressive. Well, he was an opportunist. Secondly, Jacob shows us that he's a bit of a swindler. We move forward in the story, which we haven't read, so I'll summarise it. Isaac, the father, is now old and on his deathbed. He requests his last meal from his favourite boy, Esau. "Go out, hunt, kill, cook, bring me my favourite food before I die, and after the meal I will bless you because you are the firstborn." But while Esau is gone out on the hunt, the mother Rebekah and Jacob hatch a scheme. She gets Jacob to quickly prepare a meal before Esau returns from the field. And again, this is a great Sunday school story. You've got a man in dress up. You know, he dresses up like his brother because the father, who's not seeing very well, will be able to smell and touch. So he dresses up in his brother's clothing. He makes his arms appear a little rough to the touch. And it's all to fool Isaac into thinking it's Esau returned from the field. And long story short, Isaac is fooled and Jacob receives the blessing, which guarantees the family seed, and the promise of God goes with him. So we read in Genesis 27, "So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes and blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over all your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed.' After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, 'My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing.' His father Isaac asked him, 'Who are you?' 'I am your son,' he answered, 'your firstborn, Esau.' Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed.' When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, me too, father.' Esau said, 'Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he has taken my blessing.'" That incident sparked a 20-year grudge between these two brothers. Jacob flees for his life, for Esau vows to kill him. And as he's fleeing from his home, we're told this little story of God meeting Jacob. The story is commonly called Jacob's Ladder. He falls into a dream, and he dreams of a staircase, the original stairway to heaven, if you like, where the angels are descending and ascending on this staircase. But without going into all the details, what happens is that in that dream he receives a repeat of the promise that God gave to Abraham, so that the train is now travelling with Jacob at the helm. And his journey takes him on away from his family into a new land, where he eventually marries two women, the daughters of Laban, and he marries Leah and Rachel. And I'll leave you to read all the ins and outs of those stories. But when it's time to leave, what does he do? He choreographs a breeding scheme of the herds and the animals that he's in charge of, so that he ensures that he gets the best animals, and his father-in-law Laban, who he has served and worked for 20 years, is left with the rest. And then he shoots through. Now, I haven't given you the details of all the story because I just want to use the highlights of them to show my second point, that we're meant to read in these stories that Jacob is not a nice man. He's a swindler. He does people out of deals to benefit himself. But the third point that I want to make is that Jacob is also a wrestler, and you will be very familiar with this story as well. After he has spent 20 years with Laban, married, had children, he decides to return home, but he knows he'll have to confront his brother. And so he gathers as much bounty as he can to offer to Esau, supposedly for making up for the fact that he cheated him of his birthright. But Esau hears that he is coming and gathers not bounty but 400 men. So the tension is set once again. But before they meet, Jacob sends his family away over the river, and that night we're told of an incident of a wrestle, a struggle, a fight with a man. Who's the man? No one knows who the man is. Was it a man? Was it an angel? We're not actually told in the story, and I was very much helped by one of the commentators who I thought was going to unpack the whole mystery of this, and he says, to me, it's a bewildering mystery. So let's move on to the next subject. Thanks very much. But there is a clue in the story. You probably don't have your Bibles open at this point, but in chapter 32 and verse 30, it says, after the event has taken place, that it was an encounter of Jacob face to face with God. So this man, this messenger, this angel, whatever it was, is some sort of encounter with the living God, some sort of spiritual struggle. And that makes sense because there's a number of changes to Jacob that takes place after this event. Remember, he's still poised to meet his brother Esau. But there's, first of all, a name change. God gives Jacob a new name. No longer will you be called Jacob, you'll be called Israel, and Israel means God strives. He is going to, from his loins, create a whole nation, and its whole history is going to be descriptive of a wrestle match with God down through the centuries. But not only is his name changed, there seems to be a personality change as well. Where once he was a cowardly sort of a fellow, now that is replaced by some sort of courage as he leads his family out to meet Esau, not knowing what the consequences will be. No longer is he grasping from behind. No longer is he cheating behind his brother's back, but he goes out to meet him face to face. There's also his old arrogance that seems to be replaced by a type of humility, that as he meets his brother, he bows down before him, his inferior brother who hasn't had the blessing of his father in the same way that Jacob did. And there seems to be some penitence where he really does want to give back to Esau what he took, the blessing of the birthright, or at least some of it. And what follows is one of the most touching passages in the Old Testament, the reconciliation of these two brothers. So there does seem to be some sort of encounter with God where this man is changed. And we know from the rest of the Bible that once a person encounters the God of the Bible, they can't remain the same afterwards. Let's wrap this up. So there's a broad picture of this man. And I just want to draw out two themes from it. First, here is a great example of God's grace, is it not? This is what God's grace looks like. You see, Jacob gets what he doesn't deserve. That's what grace is. He's a conniving, cheating, coercing man. He doesn't deserve anything but a hard time from God. And that's the way we're meant to read it. That's why there's such a surprise in these stories that God sticks with these people, because his promise and his graciousness does not depend on how they behave. It depends on God being true to his promise. But before we point the finger at Jacob, we've got to consider ourselves, because we're not all that nice either, are we? Have we never cheated anyone? Have we never manipulated circumstances to gain an advantage? Have we never strived to get ahead of someone else at their expense? This is what grace is. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. It's a good example of that. But the second theme out of this is the uniqueness of Jacob's story, because he is the promise bearer, the promise that was given to Abraham. And I want to take you back to the story of Jacob's ladder, where he goes into a dream and he sees this stairway to heaven with God at the top and the angels descending and ascending. And he names the place where that dream took place Bethel, or the dwelling place of God, the house of God. Now, Jesus picked up this imagery. In John chapter 1, we read Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You've heard of an information highway? What this is talking about is a revelation highway, where God is sending the angels down and the angels are going up from earth to heaven. There's free access made available. And we know that Jesus interpreted this sort of dream by the gospel. Jesus is Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven. He is the way, the truth and the life. He's the one through whom we gain free access to God, the dwelling place of God. And so, in a unique way, Jacob, although he probably didn't realise this, was fulfilling yet another great gospel theme in this incident. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being so gracious to us. You don't treat people as they deserve, but you are true to yourself and you are true to your promises. We thank you that Jesus is the fulfilment of your promises. All your promises find their yes in him. And that in looking to him, trusting him, following him, we know that we're on that stairway to heaven. We have free access with God. And we pray and thank you and praise you for all these things in his name. Amen.